You know that we love our on-demand listeners, and that's why we've produced this Issues Etc. Classic. Now, if you appreciate this special broadcast, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a donation by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Tonight, a bit of biography. I don't know about you, but I love biography. Learning about people in history. Well, tonight, one of the most significant figures in history, at least in the last 1,000 years, Martin Luther. Now, he is significant not only for his most famous accomplishments in the Reformation of the 16th century, but significant in other ways. We're going to talk about that a bit as well tonight with Dr. Paul Meyer. And we're coming off, of course, Reformation Week, and also an anniversary of his birth on November 10th. So we're going to be talking about Martin Luther, the Reformer, tonight on Issues Etc. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. He joins us here in just a moment. Before we introduce him, thanks to everyone who attended the 10th anniversary banquet for Issues Etc. last night. It was a delightful time with our guests, both our listeners and those who've joined us here on the air over those 10 years. Dr. Paul Meyer is a regular guest here on the program. He's professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and author of numerous books, including a children's book titled Martin Luther, A Man Who Changed the World. We'll be giving away copies, by the way, of this book to listeners with the best questions and comments on Martin Luther for the next hour in our conversation. Dr. Meyer, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, it's great to be back with you.
It's always good to have you on the air with us. Let's start with a bit of secular history. Talk about Luther's most significant contribution in secular history.
Well, I think the very fact that the Reformation got underway forever killed the idea of one church, one empire, which had kind of ruled the Middle Ages. And because of his Reformation, we have the rise of the modern state system possible in Europe. From now on, the national state will burst this idea of one church and one empire, which permitted really the modern state system in Europe to develop. I think that's his main contribution in the secular world. The other would be, by the way, the modern German language. There's no question about that, because it was Saxon High German, which Luther used in his translation of the Old and New Testament in the German Bible, which really gave rise to the very German which is spoken today in all the great media, wire services, and in terms of the radio and television in Germany to the present day yet. High German really was because of Luther's great contribution.
So he cast that language in ink when he published the vernacular copy of the scriptures.
That's right. You know, he comes from Saxony, which was not that important politically in German, but in Germany. But his language in the Bible translation is what really framed High German today.
What about his greatest contribution in terms of church history, Dr. Meyer?
Well, there's no question that the church needed a reformation about that time. It was simply overdue. People didn't even know exactly how they could achieve their salvation. In fact, they were told to achieve it when God has given it to us freely. And what Luther did, very similar to Copernicus, refocusing the eyes of the scientific world on the sun as the center of a solar system. So Luther refocused the eyes of the church on Jesus Christ himself rather than in the case of the human abilities to work out your salvation. So the most important question to the present day yet that anyone can ask himself is, how do I get a gracious God? And that was Luther's repeated cry, and he certainly got it because of God's free gift to us as revealed in the Old and New Testament.
Dr. Meyer, I know that historians are often very frustrated by the myths that persist in spite of decent history and decent historians. What is the biggest myth regarding Martin Luther, in your opinion, as an historian?
Well, I think it's the fact that, the claim that Luther left the church. You know, he should have reformed the medieval church, but too bad he left it. He went beyond it. Well, that's of course a myth because he did not leave the church. He was excommunicated from it. Or they often say, you know, that a reform was necessary, but Luther went too far. Well, that's certainly incorrect. It was a case of Luther being excommunicated from the church that he hoped to reform within. From within.
Let's start at the very beginning with Luther, and if you would, talk a bit about his childhood, and if you could, paint a picture of the times wherein Luther was born, and what kind of a childhood he would have had in this kind of the waning days the beginning days of the Renaissance in Western Europe. What was the world he grew up in like?
Well, he was and obviously a candidate for the study of law at the University of Erfurt, and he would have gone on to make probably a very good lawyer had it not been for that famous thunderstorm where he was almost killed by lightning, and he made his famous deal with God. In fact, he fell on his knees and said, "Help, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." And as Roland Bainton put it, she did and he did. not that necessarily St. Anne intervened, but this changed his life. And at this point, he thought that by entering the monastery, he would have a sure ticket to salvation because, after all, the monks spent their entire day doing nothing more than good works, prayer on their knees, fasting, and all the good things that should get a person to heaven. But in Luther's case, it was quite the opposite. He found out that the more he worried about his salvation, the worse it got because he was convinced that he would never be able to do enough. And the result was he would plead with his father confessor, you know, "How do I know when I've done enough?" And the father confessor said, "Well, you won't know, but, you know, have faith, do good works, and God should be able to forgive you." And Luther said this is the monstrosity of uncertainty that plagued him at the time. You know, today it's hard for us to understand, I suppose, in our secular age, you know, if somebody's having trouble with a God concept, they simply opt out of religion. But in those days, when the stark contrast was very apparent to so many people, it's either heaven or hell for you at the end of the life. Luther took very seriously the necessity of finding God's grace.
Tell us about his life, a little bit more about his life as a monk, and how it led to his life as, I guess we'd call him today, an academic.
Well, Luther does everything underlined in italics and bold. You know, he always overdoes everything in terms of his writings. He wants to make sure people get the point. He always spoke with exclamations. In many ways, very similar to what Jesus himself did in order to get his point across. And so Luther, at this point, decided to be and not only a monk, but one of the most restrictive of the monks and the Augustinian hermits, they were called, in Erfurt. And so they, again, if a monk would fast for a day or so, Luther would fast 2 days. If a monk would pray an hour, he would pray 2 hours. He always wanted to do better to win those spiritual brownie points, as it were. And what if all this isn't enough? You know, he read the famous passage, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And so he was confronted with this, again, this horrendous alternative. How can I, again and again, he would say in German, "Wie kriege ich einen gnädigen Gott?" How can I get God's grace? How can I be sure of God's grace? And so in the process, of course, he was finally correctly directed back to the study of Scripture. And he really began at the wrong place, and that was the Old Testament. He should have begun really with the Gospel, but he went back to the Old Testament. And he, at first he thought that David had it wrong in Psalm 31 and Psalm 71, where David says, "In your righteousness you will deliver me, O Lord." And Luther realized, hold it, David's wrong. It's in God's righteousness, his passive standard of perfection, that he's going to condemn me. So how can David say this? But then when he got to the New Testament, finally, and read the most magnificent theological work in the Bible, namely St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, chapter 5, there he could read the fact that God had this quality of righteousness, not on a passive basis only, but on an active basis. God confers on us the righteousness won by Christ. And there now, for the first time, David made sense again, Psalm 31 and Psalm 71. Yeah, that's right, Lord, in your righteousness that you impute to me because of what Christ did for us, I do have salvation. And it was probably 1511 or so, the famous tower experience of Luther, where he got that insight, and he made the famous statement that from now on he felt the gates of paradise had opened for him.
We're talking about Martin Luther tonight on Issues, Etc. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest, and we'll be giving away a copy of Dr. Meyer's book, Martin Luther, A Man Who Changed the World, to listeners with the best questions or comments on Martin Luther.
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a donation to Issues, Etc. today.
You know, we're talking about Martin Luther tonight with Dr. Paul Meyer, and it's a fascinating study in a man who is fascinating in and of himself, the mind of Luther. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. Dr. Meyer, you brought us to Luther's tower experience. Take us, if you would, to the door of the Wittenberg Church in the 95 Theses. What was Luther trying to do?
What's interesting is that Luther had no idea, of course, that that tower experience of his would then reform the church. He was very happy now, teaching at the University of Wittenberg, the new university set up by Elector Frederick the Wise. And he was a popular teacher of Old Testament. He taught the Psalms. And he probably would have gone for the rest of his life as a somewhat unknown but skilled academic had it not been for the indulgence controversy. Now, in 1517, along comes a hawker of indulgences. His name was John Tetzel. Now, again, just to make sure everybody knows what an indulgence is a remission of the time that you spend in purgatory, according to the medieval theology, to make up for your sins. Unfortunately, most people couldn't quite get the sophisticated difference between punishment and forgiveness of sins. And so to most people, it was a case of buying forgiveness of sins, which, of course, it was not. But that was the popular misinterpretation. So anyway, a Dominican named Johann Tetzel is hawking these things just across the Elbe River from Wittenberg, a place called Jutterbach. And he was, of course, you know, making a great headway in terms of relieving people of their golden, again, the wonderful expression in German, sobald das Geld in Koffer klingt, die Seele aus dem Fegfeuer springt. Just as soon as the money hits the coffers, the soul escapes from purgatory. And this, of course, is exactly heretical in terms of New Testament theology. Luther saw that. And then decided on the 31st of October in the year 1517, 488 years ago, as a matter of fact, to post his famous 95 propositions for debate. This was not a grandstanding operation. The theses were written in Latin, intended again for scholarly debate and for nothing further. But it was probably an enterprising German printer who must have remembered his high school Latin or whatever, who translated them into German. And because printing had now been invented ever since John Gutenberg did his thing in 1455, inventing printing, in a short time, much of Europe was talking about Luther's challenge to the church. Now, many of these 95 theses are very modest, some almost truistic. I'm really surprised anybody would debate them. But there were some of those theses that were dynamite. For example, if the papacy controls the treasury of merit of the saints and could release the souls in purgatory, why in the name of Christian love doesn't he do it immediately? Well, this is not exactly the way you talk about the papacy in the Middle Ages. And so this, of course, provoked a great outcry in the church, and it certainly put Luther on the map and began a series of tremendous soul-shaking challenges to Martin Luther and to Europe itself.
So what happened next? How do we get from 1517, the Wittenberg church door, to Luther before emperor and church, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise?
At first, the church didn't take it seriously. The Pope didn't take it seriously. It was Leo X at the time. He thought it was a monkish disputation that would soon be terminated. He didn't take it seriously, as happens in so many revolutions. I'll never forget that King George III of England, he wrote in his diary on the 4th of July, 1776, quote, "Nothing of significance happened today." This is, of course, before the transatlantic communications. And, of course, enormous significance did happen that day in Philadelphia. But also Leo X now thought that in a short time Luther could be silenced. They asked Frederick the Wise, Luther's immediate secular superior, to send him to Rome for trial. And Frederick the Wise was a good Catholic who wanted a reform movement in the church and didn't think Luther ought to be silenced so quickly. So he was his defender, and therefore they sent various emissaries up to Wittenberg, several cardinals, Aleander among them, and then finally they took their ace theologian, Dr. John Eck, E-C-K, and challenged Luther to a debate at Leipzig in 1519. And this was a long debate. It took about 2 weeks, actually. They had a lot of patience in those days, in which they argued back and forth in terms of church history and other theologians as to whether Luther was right or not. And Eck very carefully maneuvered Luther into agreeing that the great hero of Prague, Dr. Jan Hus, was really in advance saying many of the same things Luther was. Well, Luther checked out Hus's writings and had to admit that he was illegally condemned for some of his correct teachings. And then, of course, Eck thought he had cornered Luther, and when Luther left, the graffiti on the walls of Leipzig, "Death to Luther the Saxon Hus." And then there were various other attempts to silence Luther. None of them worked until finally they agreed with Elector Frederick the Wise that he should be able to give a statement to a meeting of the Holy Roman Empire. In a solemn conclave, they always try to meet once a year in a famous diet. And the next one was scheduled for April of 1521 in the city of Worms, on the Rhine in Germany, just below Frankfurt. And this is where then Luther made his incredibly courageous, famous statement, and I think one of the most dramatic scenes in all of modern history.
With only 30 seconds, when he said, "Here I stand," what was he standing by, Dr. Meyer?
Well, again, they told him, "Give us a yes or no in terms of your writings on the table here. Do you immediately before God in this assembly renounce them?" And he said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted one another. My own conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." A tremendous, tremendously courageous statement, and it just caught the council by storm. They didn't know what to do.
When we come back from this break, we continue our conversation with Dr. Paul Meyer on a biography of 16th century reformer Martin Luther. We'll talk about Luther's life in danger. The danger doesn't get any easier. It gets worse for Luther from that point on. How does he come to marry a former nun? And we'll bring ourselves, hopefully, to Eisleben and Luther's deathbed. His final words: "We are beggars. It is true."
If you're enjoying this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Folks, the premier bioethics conference of 2005 is coming to St. Louis this Friday. That's November the 11th. It's the Image of God Bioethics Conference. Join us as we broadcast Issues Etc. live from this conference. For more information on the conference, Look for the Image of God logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or you can call this toll-free number, 1-888-364-LIFE. That's 1-888-364-LIFE. The key speakers, keynote speakers at this conference are Wesley Smith, Nigel Cameron, and Gil Mylander. The subjects addressed during this conference include abortion and stem cell research, suicide, and assisted suicide. It's the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th at the Westport Lakeside Chalet here in St. Louis. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this All Saints Sunday evening, November the 6th. Dr. Meyer, after the Diet of Worms where Luther takes his stand, do things get easier for Luther?
Well, the last decision at the Worms Council was simply to declare Luther a public enemy, and anybody could shoot him on sight. He was known as Vogelfrei auf Deutsch. In German, that simply means you're free to shoot him, hunt him down, and you'll be doing the church and God a favor and the nation. This is the reason that his protector, Elector Frederick the Wise, very cleverly had Luther kidnapped, quote-unquote, en route on his return to Wittenberg, and he was taken to the famous Wartburg Fortress, which was in southwestern Thuringia, part of the way back to Wittenberg. And here for the next 10 months, he hid out as had the code named Knight George, Junker Georg. And here is where he spent the time very handsomely by translating the New Testament from the Greek into German. And that was the beginning of the great German Bible while he was there. And he might have remained there a little longer had it not been for the uproar that was taking place in Wittenberg. Luther's enemies had told him that if he begins a reformation like this, all heck would break loose. The people might come along who were more radical than he was. And in fact, that happened. He had a friend named Andreas Karlstadt, who wanted to go beyond Luther's very conservative reformation into a very radical type of reformation. Let's do away with everything we've inherited from the medieval church, forget the liturgical colors, forget the liturgy, forget even the pastoral dress. And Luther then had his friend Karlstadt mount the pulpit in a hunting outfit, for goodness sake. And so the people who were fair-minded in Wittenberg, you know, appealed to Luther for help. And without asking permission, Luther left the Wartburg, returned to Wittenberg, and assumed control of the Reformation from that point on. And for the rest of his life, Luther had to fight a two-front war. On the one hand, he was fighting the medieval church, trying to reform it. And on the other hand, he was fighting what he called the Reformation radicals, who wanted to go too far in terms of throwing out all decent church tradition in the process. And Luther's beautiful middle-of-the-road stand characterizes Lutheranism to the present day, yet it has both Catholicity in terms of its sharing traditions with the medieval church and, in fact, the ancient church, and also it is sharing in terms of the fruits of the Reformation. So it's the Reformation of the middle way that Luther was pioneering from that point on. And he, again, remained in Wittenberg virtually the rest of his life, protected by Elector Frederick and his successors, and he directed the Reformation from that point on in so many different ways by authoring a whole series, an incredible amount of literature, commentaries and books of the Bible, sermons, correspondence, observations, even his table talk. So much so that this productive scholar produced the equivalent of 108 copies, I should say volumes, in the famous Weimar edition of his works, and a stupendous literary output.
How did Luther meet Katrina von Bora, the woman who had become his wife, and what do we know about her?
He met Katrina simply because many were leaving monasteries and nunneries as a result of the freedom of the gospel, pointing out that this excessive devotion that was provided by the monastic community was really unnecessary, and that you could live a far more productive life for the church and for yourself and for God if you got out into society. And so monasteries, some of them were closing, and so were nunneries. And there was a group of and novitiates at the monastery near Wittenberg who were trying to leave, and Luther aided them in escaping the monastery. One of those was Katharina von Bora, and he found husbands for the various sisters who had been sisters, and one or two of them were left, and it was interesting how Luther was trying to marry off Katharina to someone else. But finally, she opted for Luther himself, and so it was a rather unromantic original marriage. But thank God, it turned out to be a very happy marriage after all, because this, after all, was the invention of the Protestant parsonage, and those of us who have clergy as fathers would otherwise not be here, including myself, if Luther hadn't invented the Protestant parsonage. So for the rest of his life, he was very much in love with Katie. He called her meine Kette, my chain, of course, tongue-in-cheek. And he said that he would rather have Katie than the Kingdom of France and the Dukedom of Venice. One of Luther's wonderful hyperboles again.
Bring us to the time of Luther's death. He is, by one of odd coincidences in history, to meet his end in the very town where he was born. He was just there settling a dispute. Tell us about Luther's death.
Yeah, he came full circle. He was born in Eisleben, Germany, and he was then invited to settle a dispute between the two brother counts of Mansfeld nearby. And so he returned, even though it was winter time. He shouldn't have gone. He's getting old now. He was accompanied by one of his sons, and he crossed the frozen Elbe River and then mediated this dispute between the two neighboring counts of Mansfeld. And he was successful, and they shook hands, and the dispute was ended. And he was in Eisleben at the time where the dispute took place. And he was overtaken by some illness. We think it was first some sort of a respiratory illness, put him in bed. But then clearly it was a cardiac difficulty that developed. Back in those days, they didn't know what caused heart attacks and that kind of thing. And so Luther was stricken by evidently what seems to be a heart attack. And again, it was not fatal, but he seemed to recover a little bit, but later in the evening his breathing grew labored, and they pretty well knew that his last hours had come. And so he was surrounded then by those who had accompanied him from Wittenberg. And again, the local pastor there asked him very clearly, "Dr. Luther, do you also now intend to meet your Lord with the same faith that you proclaimed?" And he said very distinctly, "Jawohl, yes." And then he died.
Before we go to this break, let's talk with Stan in Jefferson City, Missouri. He's listening on KMCV. Stan, our time is short. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Okay, and Dr. Meyer, I'm a big fan of yours. I've read a couple of your books, like Flames of Rome.
Thank you, Stan.
Yeah. One of the myths that I have come across that I hope you can help enlighten me on clearing up is that, especially in his later years, Martin Luther was rather frustrated that more Jews did not accept Jesus, and he's been labeled as anti-Semitic. Can you kind of elaborate on that?
Stan, thank you very much for the call. Dr. Meyer, we've got about 30 seconds before this break. Make a beginning to in an answer to Stan's question.
Okay, really, Luther was anti-Judaic, not anti-Semitic. There's a difference. Anti-Semitism is a racial thing. Luther was just disappointed that once the gospel was cleaned up, that it was a naive idea, that immediately why didn't the Jews all become Christians? And for that reason, he was a little irascible. And, of course, the Lutheran Church does not echo Luther or support him on that particular viewpoint.
When we come back from this break, your phone calls for Dr. Paul Meyer as we do a biography of the 16th century reformer Martin Luther. Dr. Paul Meyer is a professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. He has authored numerous books, including a children's book, Martin Luther, A Man Who Changed the World. And before we conclude our conversation, another brief question for Dr. Meyer. Near the end, what drove this man, Luther? What was his driving force? We'll get this historian's perspective on that after this.
Don't Don't be a podcast freeloader. Please support this worldwide outreach today.
Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss the fad-driven church. Pastor Greg Olms of Redeemer Lutheran Church of Catawba, North Carolina, is going to join us. Promise Keepers, Way Down Workshop. Do some of these sound familiar? Prayer of Jabez, 40 Days of Purpose. Why are so many American evangelicals addicted to the latest craze to hit the church, and then the next latest craze to hit the church, and then the next one, and the next one? We'll talk about that next week on Issues Etc. Pastor Greg Olms will be our guest. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of November, just check out our website, issuesetc.org. And while you're there, be sure to read several articles we've posted for you on Martin Luther, issuesetc.org. We go next to Lincoln, Nebraska, where Al listens on KLCV. Al, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, I read one time where Luther wrote many letters, and I was just wondering, what impact did these letters, did he write many letters, and what impact do you think these letters had on moving the Reformation along?
Thank you very much. Good question, Al. You spoke about his correspondence, Dr. Meyer. What role did it play?
Well, he had a vast correspondence with so many of the leading lights of Europe at the time. He got many, many requests for advice. How do you rule on something like this? When you set up a Reformation like this, you don't just have a vacuum. You suddenly have to fill it with new prayers and devotions and hymns, and even invented some of the hymns, as you well know, including the theme of Issues, etc., the mighty strains of a mighty fortress. And so these letters, of course, had a tremendous effect on helping the Reformation go beyond Saxony to much of Germany, all of Northern Europe, all of Scandinavia, and indeed wherever Germans or Scandinavians would move, the Lutheran Reformation would accompany them. So it was a very, very important factor.
Listening on KFAX in San Francisco, Terry, welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, it's nice to be with you.
Thank you.
The intensity of his life and his youth, I'm interested in how it was affected by his marriage and the story of his ring.
Oh, thank you very much, Terry. I have one on my hand as we speak, the ring given him by Katrina von Bora, his wife, for their wedding, Luther's wedding ring. But how did his marriage change his life?
Well, marriage provided him the wonderful island of security away from the tempests, the tremendously challenging and tempestuous life that he led. I don't think would have been possible without two things. One was Katie von Bora, who always provided a wonderful harbor for him. And the other was his own blazing sense of humor. He just had a wonderful sense of humor. If you don't believe it, read the Tischreden, the table talk, where he comments on nearly everything. And I've already given banquet addresses where I use nothing but Luther's jokes, and it brings a house down.
Luther's got a joke book. Could you put that together for us?
I think so.
Let's talk to Matthew, who listens in Palm Bay, Florida. Hi, Matthew.
Hi, Todd. Hey, really great show.
Thank you.
I really love it. I just want to tell you guys before I ask this question that I am a Protestant, and I'm actually working on being a Lutheran with the Missouri Synod, actually.
Good.
Dr. Meyer, could you tell me, just elaborate a little bit on this whole incident of Luther talking about the Book of James being an epistle of straw?
Okay. Again, Luther, is very opinionated. He will let fly with whatever opinion does reach him, so long as it's not, against the Word of God. Now, what is the Word of God? It's the canon. But Luther pointed out that when the canon was devised in the early church, that some books, were right from the start part of the core of the canon. That'd be the four Gospels, the Book of Acts, certainly the Epistle of Peter, and the whole Pauline corpus. It's all part of the original canon. One of the last books to get in the canon, though, would be the Book of Revelation, 2 Peter, and also the Epistle of James was not widely regarded in the earliest church as canonical. And James, of course, has this tremendous emphasis on the importance of works once you have faith. And Luther thought at that time that maybe it was overemphasized, and for that reason, he was suggesting that maybe the epistle of James was an epistle of straw, as he put it. Again, this doesn't mean that the Lutheran Church necessarily agrees with Luther on that one.
Let's talk with J.C. in Sunnyvale, California. He also listens on KFAX. J.C., welcome.
Yes, hello. You know, the Luther's Bondage of the Will has been considered one of the most significant books in the last 1,000 years, and I think even Luther says you can burn all my books except that one. Why is that such a significant book?
Thank you, J.C.
Yeah, good question, J.C. This comes from his famous dispute with Erasmus. Erasmus of Rotterdam, of course, the great humanist, pointed out through his book, The Freedom of the Will, that the humans have this ability then to relate themselves to God, and in a sense it's part of their own work righteousness then that will save them. Luther is always emphasizing God's total grace in terms of reaching us, in terms of achieving our salvation. It's a God thing, it's not a man thing. And for that reason, the servitude of the will means that even our intentions don't work out because they are not completely God-pleasing. And so total credit for our salvation goes to God and not to man. And for that reason, the Bondage of the Will was one of his very important works.
Dr. Meyer, let's conclude our conversation about Luther tonight, kind of peering into the man and the impulse that drove him. What drove Martin Luther?
Well, again, the most important question any of us can ask ourselves, and that is, how can I be sure of my salvation? How can I be sure of God's grace? How do I really apply to God for grace? And Luther's great discovery, of course, through the New Testament was that God comes to us, we don't come to God. And then this opened up, of course, the tremendous insights that Luther developed in seeing that there was now a tremendous contradiction between what this clear word of Scripture is in the gospel and what was being taught in the medieval church at the time. They had, of course, the Bible also, but they had modified it through so many additional rules and regulations, some of which had no basis in the biblical background, and some of which contradicted the biblical background. And for this reason, he couldn't stand that dichotomy between the clear word of God and the muddied version of God's word in the medieval church. And this drove him to try to say which is right. Obviously, stuck with Scripture, and that's the reason the Reformation happened.
Dr. Paul Meyer, it's always a pleasure, and thank you for being our guest.
Congratulations on the 10th anniversary, Todd, and I'm awfully sorry about the frog in my throat that I had the early part of the interview.
Even with the frog, it's still great talking to you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, and author of numerous books, including a children's book titled Martin Luther, A Man Who Changed the World. Well, I like what he had to say there at the end about the impulse that drove Luther. You could call it frustration. You could call it the tension between what men believed and what God said, between God's clear word and what we as sinners have a tendency to misbelieve about God, about ourselves, about the way God would deal with us sinners. The true center of Luther's insight is, well, it's not Luther's insight. It is, as Luther would have said many, many times and did, it was the insight delivered by revelation of God's word. The true center of that is that God deals with sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is how God deals with all of us, for all of us are sinners. God comes to us, for sinners cannot come to God. And Christ does the work for sinners, for sinners cannot do the work for Christ. It is all from God to us, gift, grace. Now, if there's something to be frustrated about, something to feel tense about, it is that in spite of how clearly God's word delivers this good news of Jesus Christ for sinners to us, the message of his perfect life and his death and his resurrection, we still don't believe it as we ought to. And would that impulse to have men believe and know Christ as Savior, a Christ who accomplishes our salvation from beginning to end, now and forever, would that impulse would drive the church and each and every one of us as well? I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.